Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thanks for those that you've allowed to be out. Ask that we might be encouraged by the time that we spend together around your word. And you'd help us to better appreciate your work in our lives. In fact, that it really truly is your work. We get to participate in it, but it is your work, and we're thankful for that. Amen. I was responding to somebody that made a comment today. I actually got to start. My other page that had my questions on it. Anyway, I was responding to somebody today that was asking a question about dispensations. I responded a little bit on this. And one of the things that they were asking about was the idea that there was grace and truth in the Old Testament. So when John tells us that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, well, obviously that isn't really about dispensations, because there was grace and truth in the Old Testament. And I said they don't understand what John's really talking about. Because there was grace and truth in the Old Testament, but it wasn't part of the law. They lived by the law, but God did show people grace, and he did demonstrate truth in spite of the law in different situations. But that was not their way of life. They didn't live by grace, and they didn't live by the truth. Now, what this has to do with the study tonight is, I pointed out that John, in that passage in John 1:17, says the law was given by Moses, but the grace and the truth. And it's the in front of truth, I think, is what throws most people. We understand when he's talking about the grace, he's talking about the grace that we know is a way of life. That came by Jesus Christ. But the truth also came by Jesus Christ. And that's where people get thrown, because most people think, oh, he's just talking about the Bible. He's just talking about truth. But he's not. He's talking about a specific doctrine that teaches you and I how to depend upon God, because only God can do this work. And that is, I honestly think that that is probably one of our, as Christians, one of our biggest failures, is that we forget that all the time, and we become very self-reliant. We don't intend to be. It just kind of happens that we tough it out. And I pointed this out last week, but we come back to this week, and this is going to really come out in these verses tonight. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians, where we're studying, chapter 1. We're going to get through verse 4 and perhaps, verses 4 and 5 is what I would like to get through tonight. If we can go beyond that, that's great, but I'm not expecting a whole lot of myself. But I think those two verses tonight would be very important. But I want to go back and I want to read these verses going back up to verse 2, down through this section where we're at. And I'm going to read down into, I'm just going to read through the whole chapter. Just let me read through the whole chapter. And pardon me if my handling of this text is kind of rough in English. But verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, it is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always concerning all of you, making mention or remembrance of you upon our worship unceasingly, remembering your work from faith, labor from love, and patience from hope concerning our Lord Jesus Christ before the God, even our Father, knowing, brethren, ones beloved by God, your election. Because our gospel was not caused to become among you in word only, but also in power and by the Holy Spirit and in much full assurance, even as you know what sort we were caused to become among you on account of you. And you were caused to become imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much adversity with joy from the Holy Spirit, so that you were caused to become an example to all the ones believing in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you echoed out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we do not have a need to speak anything. For they themselves announce what sort of an entrance we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to await his Son from heaven, the one whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, the one delivering or rescuing us out from the coming wrath. Now, I placed an emphasis. One of the reasons I wanted to read to you that is I wanted to emphasize several places where Paul uses this verb become, ginomai, and he uses it in a passive voice. And when I looked at the commentaries, they all say, well, this is what we call passive deponent. I remember way back when I was in, when I took my first Greek class in spring of 1983, and they talked to us about a deponent verb. And a deponent verb back then is what they told us is a verb that occurs in a middle voice. Middle voice in Greek means it's something you do with personal interest, or you do it for yourself, or you yourself do this thing. There's a number of ways of handling a middle voice. But it always really places some sort of personal interest or personal involvement in it. And they said, actually, they just are active verbs. But the active form was lost, and they became these deponents, deponent meaning they occur in the passive or the middle voice, but it really is talking about active. Now, I'm being grammatical here, but I'm trying to explain something that actually is really important, and I think Greek teachers and I think our English Bibles miss something that Paul's really trying to bring across here. So just please bear with me as I try to explain this. And if this doesn't make sense, please raise your hand and go, I don't get that. But this is I'm going to use one verb that we used back then, that we learned. And it's the Greek verb meaning to receive or receive. And receive something is always in a middle voice, unless it's saying it was received and it's a passive voice. But it never occurs in the active voice. So you never say in an active voice, I received something. You always say it in a middle voice. And they use that as an example that that's a deponent verb.
Okay, I don't get it.
Yes.
Okay.
You know, an example.
An active voice.
You receive salvation.
Right. And it's always a middle voice, not an active voice. Okay. So like, let's take a middle.
So receive would mean you're taking it for yourself.
You use a different one. Use an active.
Okay. I'm going to use an active in a middle, in both an active and a middle voice first, and then we'll explain this. So one of the examples I always use is the word throw. Because I can say, I throw a ball. And so if I'm out playing catch with somebody, I take that ball and I throw it to them. So I actively throw it. But if I don't have anybody that wants to play catch with me, I can go outside. Well, my daughters used to maybe do it playing tennis. They would throw the ball against the back of the church and then they would just keep hitting it off the back of the church. Or, you know, you play catch, you throw it in the air. And maybe you throw it out there a little ways, and so you run out and try to get underneath it to catch it. So I'm throwing to myself. I have a personal interest in throwing it. So I'm throwing it to myself by throwing it in the air. That's the difference between an active and a middle voice. Okay? And if I'm at the pool and somebody picks me up, throws me in, I could say, I am throwing. That would be passive. But the middle is, I throw to myself. Active, I'm throwing, and it implies I'm throwing to somebody else. That's active middle. Now, when I went to seminary, I remembered very first, and I remember if Josh got this, because I don't know that we talked deponent when I taught you Greek.
Yeah, we did.
I kind of explained the whole deponent thing. So by the time you got to seminary, you didn't have to relearn that, because I had to relearn that, because my professors think the deponent is bogus. Mm-hmm. And the reason it's bogus is every verb that's deponent is a verb that has, by nature, personal interest. If you receive something, isn't that a personal interest? Isn't there something where you're personally doing it? I mean, if somebody hands you food and you receive it, it's not just, okay, well, yeah. You take food. It's personal interest. Salvation, the very illustration that Leslie used, is perfect. I receive Jesus Christ. I receive salvation. That's personal interest. It's not a outside thing, okay? So
what's passive?
Now, passive means something is done to you. Okay.
That's the way he said, I am thrown. That would be passive.
Right.
I see.
I'm not doing the action. It's not coming back to me. I am the one being thrown.
So I am saved. God's doing something to you.
That's passive. Now, one of the things that we don't now here's the difference between Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew has two verb stems that are what we call causative. It's not always translated that way in English Bibles, but I try to translate it. He caused such and such to happen. Or this was caused to happen to him. And that's the causative. Greek doesn't have a causative voice. But the passive, I believe, in a number of places, takes on a causative sense when something is done to you. And I believe that this is exactly what Paul is getting at by these verbs in here. And I told you this last week, but when you go through the New Testament, and I did this check myself, you don't have this verb occurring in the passive voice like Paul uses it in Thessalonians. But he uses it like this in Thessalonians. In fact, there's an active voice of the verb to become. But here, he keeps using these passives. Why is he using these passives? Because he is teaching, and this is why I use the reference to John 1:17, that the grace and the truth came by Jesus Christ. God is really making a point with us in this dispensation, and that is, he is the only one who will get it done. If you think you can do it, you've got a lesson to learn. God will let you fall on your face again and again and again until you learn, I can't do this without God. And it's not that I just need God's assistance or his help.
So this became in 6 and became in 7 are both examples of you became something through an instrumentation of what God was doing.
Exactly. That's why
That's
why I was translating it, you were caused to become. Because I'm just trying to emphasize the fact that these are all passives. And God was doing something in Paul's life when he came in. He did something in the Thessalonians' life when they got saved.
That's verse 7 too?
Verse 7, so that you were caused to become. Yes, that again is a passive verb. Yeah. Interestingly enough, so that you became, in verse 7, so that you were caused to become a type to the ones believing. Believing is active because you actively, you don't passively believe, you believe. That's something actively that you do. Does God give you the faith to believe? Yeah, but you actively exercise. Verse 7.
If God caused you, if God's the one who...
He doesn't cause you to believe.
Okay, he helped you to believe.
He does is give you faith. And really, Scripture, when it talks about giving you faith, it's basically what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is that he causes the light of who Jesus Christ is to shine into your heart so you get it. And when that happens, you actively go, yeah! I'll put my full confidence in everything that he said, that he promises me, in Jesus Christ, right there.
I thought there was somewhere, too, that the word faith, the tense of it was such that he gives you the belief as well, isn't that?
That's what I thought.
There are some places, which we're not going to go over all those nights. Maybe we should do that on another evening here with this. But
because we don't, even if we see something, we wouldn't necessarily believe that he has to give us that too, right?
Yeah, and he does that by actually causing us to see exactly who Jesus Christ is. That's why, and we've said this before, when you talk to an unsaved person, I don't care how clear they are in perhaps repeating to you what kind of sounds a little bit like the gospel, if they're continuing to trust in their church or their baptism or their good works or whatever it might be, you can guarantee you there's something about who Jesus Christ is and what he did they don't get.
Even though believing is active, it's still not a work.
Exactly.
So,
where would you go to show that? Best verse in the Bible for demonstration.
Romans 4:5.
That's right. 4:5. To the one who does not work but believes. It's a beautiful verse on that regard. So, having said that now, let's ask question number one of the passage we're going to be moving through here tonight. What is election?
Choice.
Simple, plain and simple. That's all the word means. It means to choose.
That's not our choosing.
No, it's not our choosing. There are some places where it's related to us, but this is not our choosing. Okay. there are two passages, I think, that are misrepresented with regard to election. And we're going to look at the easy one first, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't get this. I remember when we went through seminary, I remember getting this in two classes from two different professors, and I was just like, this was my go-to verse for election. I didn't get the verse. I did not understand what they were saying. It was many years after seminary that I got this. But he says in verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you by means of all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, even as he chose you in him before the foundation of the world." Now, if we just stop there, you'd go, oh, see, he chose me. And this is what most people say. He chose me to be in him. But it doesn't say that. Actually, it says he chose me in him. Now he says to be holy and without blame in his sight or before him in love. In other words, what he chose. And verse 4 is explaining why God blesses me in Christ. One of the reasons. It's not the only reason. Why does God say good things about me in Christ? Because God chose before the foundations of the world that in Christ we would be holy and without blame. Most Christians, they get stuck on verse 4 and they think it's about how you get into Christ. It is not about that. It's about that he chose that in Christ I would be holy and without blame. Beautiful, beautiful statement. By the way, and the beautiful thing about this is those two words he uses later on in chapter 5 of Ephesians to say that's the way Christ is going to present us to himself when he comes for us. Present us holy and without blame. And Paul uses holy and then another version of the word blame at the end of 1 Thessalonians 3 to say that when Christ comes with us before the Father, when we get up there before the Father, which is really what one of the statements, the hope that we looked at last week at the end of verse 3, he says we're going to be holy and blameless before the Father when we appear there.
So this verse, is it talking about salvation? He chose us for salvation, or he chose just for the holy and blameless for those who believe?
All you can say based on this statement is that he chose for me to be holy and without blame in Christ. So what he's doing is explaining
result of salvation.
He is explaining the result of salvation, yes. And he's explaining why God says all these good things about me in Christ.
Can I call you back in about an hour?
He says these good things about me.
Okay, I will. Bye-bye.
He says these good things about me because he chose for me to be this way in Christ. Okay. So this verse is not about how I get into Christ. This verse doesn't say that. Now the other verse that people misconstrue is 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and I just listened to a guy last week try to explain this, and well, we'll read the verse and then we'll go through and we'll point out what Paul or what Peter's actually saying. For some reason I got Paul writing the whole Bible some days, don't I? Anyway, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners or elect strangers of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, unto an obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, the first thing you need to know about this verse that I don't think is clear in English translations is, this is the way my English translation reads it in the margin, and they put it in verse 2, who have been chosen. What does that look like? What form of speech is have been chosen?
Past tense,
but what part of speech is it? Remember your parts of speech? Noun, verbs, looks like a verb. Mm-hmm. It's not a verb. It's a noun. It's an adjective that's describing these people. What he's telling them is, you are chosen exiles. You are chosen sojourners. Think about that. We have people that immigrate from Mexico up here. And a lot of times they're kind of at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder, right? When they come up here. They don't come up flush with cash. They're up here because they're looking for work. But what if those people came in? This is now... We have around here H2A workers, but there's also, and I'm probably going to botch it, but H2B workers, you know what those guys are? I'm probably getting it wrong. Those are people that come from other countries, and they are computer engineers. They're programmers. They are people that are way, way more intelligent than I am. And they get to be brought in from other countries because our country has a shortage of people smart enough to do all those jobs. And so they get to come in for a limited amount of time and work for companies that need people to do that work. And they get paid really well. They're not at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. They're high up there. They get paid really well for coming into the country and doing what they do for our companies. They would be like what Peter is saying here. You guys are immigrants, but you're chosen immigrants. You guys are really special. You know why he says that at the beginning of this? Because he's talking to people that they're not. They're at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. Literally, these people are. They're scattered. They're not where they're supposed to be. They've been dispersed. But despite that, he says, you guys are chosen people. You're special to God. That's the whole significance of that adjective. You people are special ones to God. This is talking nothing about how they were chosen. It's that they are chosen ones. Then the expression, according to the foreknowledge of God, is not how they became God's chosen ones. That has to do with the dispersion. You're of a dispersion that is according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, some of these people were thinking, wait a second, this isn't the way it was supposed to. How did this dispersion happen? Do you remember? According to the book of Acts? That's right. And it said that these Christians out of that area of Jerusalem, in that area, they got scattered. They were scattered all throughout these areas, leaving all these areas because of a persecution that started after Stephen. And so these Christians have run all over the place. Now, because of the places that are located, he's talking about places that would be in what we would know as central Turkey today. So some of them have journeyed this far trying to escape some of the problems. This is where they've settled in. Maybe this is where they were able to find work. But they're kind of, most likely, a lot of them are kind of starting down at the bottom again, trying to work their way back up. But Peter says, but you are special to God. And that dispersion, that scattering that happened, you're wringing your hands going, this is terrible, man, we weren't expecting this. And Peter says, you know what? That was according to God's foreknowledge. It was part of his plan. God wasn't taken by surprise. He actually incorporated. Because what was the church and the believers originally supposed to do? What was their original? Well, if we go back.
Go out. Witnesses.
So he out. Gave them power. He told them to stay in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then he was going to be, and he's going to give them power. They'd be his witnesses. And then they were going to go around Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the outer parts of the world, which is the promise.
That's right. So, let's take a little church in Royal City. Let's say we have somebody in our church, Ben and Lindsay. Now, Josh and Faye weren't like a part of our church when they got ready to leave. So, we couldn't say, no, you guys can't go. You're part of our group at that time. No, they've become part of our group since. You know, and I enjoy having them around. But God has a plan for them someplace else. But over a year ago, when Ben and Lindsay approached, everything in my being wanted to tell them, no, you can't go. You have to stay here. We need you. But you know what? I never want to stand in God's way. If God wants somebody on the other side of the world, if they're convinced that's what God wants them to do, then I better say, okay, you can go. I'm never going to tell a person. If a person says, I'm moving here because I want to be close to my whatever, it's a fun place to be. If that was what somebody were saying, then I would say, okay, I think you've got the wrong motivation for moving. But if you're going, I think God wants me to move there. I'm going to go help in this ministry. I'm going to go help here. God's directing me to be in this place, not so I can play, not because it's a fun place to be, but because of something like that, then you'd say, go. this is fine. I don't want to stand in your way. And I believe that that's what one of the things that Peter's trying to, that's important for these people to understand is they're dispersed. And it was part of God's plan that these dispersed. And they didn't do it right away. They all wanted to stay together. And if all we want to do is stay together and we never want anybody to ever leave our church, we want everybody to stay right here. Let's all huddle, have a holy huddle in Royal City. And we never let anybody go. We would be missing out on the fact that sometimes God does move people on. I trust that in our church, with what we do in working together with people, teaching the word and encouraging and helping each other, I trust that people are trained in such a way that if God were to move them on, we'd say, God bless you as you go, and we trust that God will use you where you're going. We will miss you horribly. And don't we miss Josh and Faye when they're gone? Yes. Did we miss Orths when they were gone? Yes. Did we miss Josh and Jennifer when they were gone? Yes. Do we miss Sue? I was getting to her, Sue. Do we miss Sue when she's gone? Yes.
And Andrew and Denali.
Yeah. Yeah. But I trust that when these people have gone, they've done what God wants. And we need to sometimes realize that's part of God's plan. But sometimes people don't want to do that. And God used this dispersion. It was according to his foreknowledge to move them on. So 1 Peter, all that to say, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 are not saying that God chose us according to his foreknowledge. No. You are elect strangers. You're part of a dispersion. And the dispersion was according to God's foreknowledge. It didn't take God by surprise. In fact, he planned it. So now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 3 is saying we give thanks in verse 2, verse 3, because we're remembering all these things that you guys were doing. Remember, in that very short space of time. And then verse 4, knowing, brothers, ones beloved by God, your election. In other words, we know God chose you.
Come in.
Nobody's home.
Yeah. You don't have to. Good job, though. There's two spots here.
We are in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Whenever you find a comfortable spot. So he says that you were chosen, or we know your election, or we know your choosing. Not you personally doing the choosing, but this would be God's choosing of you. If it's their choosing, that would be contrary to what he's everything else that he's making, the point that he's making in this passage about God's work, God's work, God's work in their life. No. He says, we know that we see, obviously, that you were chosen. The other thing he says in there, and he says this with the word beloved in our Bibles is a participle in Greek, but it's ones having been loved. And the interesting thing about this is it's laying emphasis on the fact that this is something from God's point of view that is still going on. It's not that God loved them. This isn't John 3:16. This is a Christian verse. It's a perfect active participle, and it's saying God loved you in the past with the present result that you remain ones who are the object of God's love. It's still true. God is still doing things on your behalf that are an expression of his love. One of those things I always think about is in Romans 8, that he continues to say good things about you in Christ. That doesn't stop. No, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is to you in Christ Jesus. He shows love by the fact that he doesn't go out and get up and go, I'm so sick and tired of him, that's it. Not in Christ anymore. I'm not going to say that about him anymore. He doesn't do that. Continues by his love to say that I'm in Christ. Continues to count that to be true of me and of you. And so he says there in verse 4, knowing brothers, ones being beloved by God, your election. God chose you. Now, he does use this word. We get the word. The reason we have the word elect is it kind of comes from a poor pronunciation of this Greek verb, or this Greek noun, in this case, eklage. But there is a statement about election to salvation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it uses a different verb. It doesn't use the word eklego or the noun eklage. It uses the word iro. I still remember, I didn't get this in seminary either. This was the first form I ever attended after seminary, and I and another guy were sitting there talking with a friend of ours, our former professor, and he said, this is the verse to go. He says, tell me what that verb is. And you wouldn't recognize. This is verse, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You wouldn't recognize the verb because it's an odd form. It's kind of like go and went. You know, if you were learning English and you learned the verb go, then wouldn't you kind of think, well, I goed to the store yesterday? But we all know that's not right. It's I went. We understand what a person's trying to say. Well, this changes form. And so he says, but we ought, or we are obliged to thank God always concerning you, brothers, ones having been loved. Again, he uses that same perfect participle that he used over in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, being loved by the Lord, because he chose, Iro, selected you as God for a first fruits of salvation by sanctification of the Spirit and faith concerning truth. That's initial salvation. In other words, God chose you to be a first example, a first sample of salvation. And that salvation is that you were set apart by the Spirit, and there was faith concerning truth. He doesn't say concerning the truth here. It's just concerning truth in this passage. Okay, even though a lot of your Bibles probably put a the in front of truth here. You're believing truth. Truth concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And he says this is why we give thanks, because we recognize that God chose you. But it's a different word. But so we do have a statement that specifically says God chose me to salvation. Chose these Thessalonians.
He just chose deponent.
Is that deponent? I should look at it here. It is a middle voice, so it is an aorist middle indicative. So it'd be he chose. No, because it's he chose. So it's middle. God chose you with a personal interest. Oh, yours translates it deponent. But it's not deponent, I don't think. It's a middle voice because God had a personal interest in choosing
you. That's my opponent. That was my point.
Yeah. God didn't just choose you because he's like, oh, I'll take that one. No, God had a personal interest. It actually is part of his purpose. I don't always get that purpose. I don't always understand or appreciate God's purpose, but God does. Someday we will understand all of God's purpose. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians 1. He gives us three evidences that Paul got to see in the lives of the Thessalonians that demonstrated, from Paul's point of view, that these people really had been chosen by God. That they really were those that God chose. First one in verse 5. Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but by power and by the Holy Spirit, and by much full assurance, even as you know what sort we were caused to become among you. So the first thing is, it's not just that our gospel just showed up and boom, you heard just a message. It was just oral, words that fell on your ear. You heard it. Okay, that's interesting. Okay. Are there people that do that kind of a thing? They maybe hear some sort of a message, and maybe they're moved by the message, and maybe for whatever reason they respond. He says, no. He says, our gospel didn't come in that way. He says, our gospel came by power. Now, there's two ways that the word power could be used here. One of them, because the word power is the word that we usually associate with the idea of miracles. So it could be that when we gave you the gospel, there were miracles that came out and were astounding. People got to see miracles of power. We healed people. That's our God. We preached the gospel and then we healed people. And were there times that they did miracles that confirmed the message? Yeah. And so he could be referring to that, and I could take you to some places where this word power, this word dunamis, refers to that. But the word power also at times refers to a changed life. Turn with me to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. It says in verse 13, and remember, this is in the context where, just keep in mind what he's going to say here, this is in the context where you have believers that have a problem because you've got weak believers and strong believers, and the strong believers are kind of running roughshod over the weak believers, and the weak believers are complaining about the strong believers. Okay? And so he says in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. And I would say that believing, this is an initial salvation believing here, because he's talking to Christians, right? He's writing to Christians. They're believing a promise that God's made to them in this context. Believing so that you might abound in hope and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that joy and peace go right back to what he said. Just to give you an example, turn back to chapter 14. Yeah. Chapter 14, look at verse 17. He makes a statement in the middle of this chapter that kind of says, now the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. Why does he use those two words, eating and drinking? Because that was part of the issue. There were some people, I can eat whatever I want. I can drink whatever I want. And some people are like, no, you can't eat that. It might be unclean. You should only eat vegetables. And some of them are going, you can't touch that. You shouldn't drink that. He says, it's not about eating and drinking. What is the kingdom of God? It's not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's character. You want to see the kingdom of God? You want to see the kingdom of God? You see people live out acts of righteousness. You see people, believers, that maybe don't see eye to eye on all things, because maybe some are strong and some are still weak, but you see that they can have peace and get along. Not get along, but no, they're getting along. And they have joy. Not, oh man, not these people again, roll the eyes, hold your breath. No, joy. I want to get together with these people. And he says, that's the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. So when you're over there in chapter 15 and verse 13, he says there's faith that makes that possible, that you actually can experience that. You get to see this form of the kingdom of God and abound in hope by power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, having peace and joy and abounding in hope. What's hope? That guess what? God really can get this work done in us. It's hard sometimes in a church where you've got weak and strong believers, and you see the conflicts going on between them in a church, to think, will this ever function like a sample of the body, like a microcosm of the larger body of Christ? Or are we always going to look like something that's got spasms? You know, you ever had a limb in your body that's got spasms and it's hurting and it's hard to function? Or we actually can have peace, joy. And then there's hope. He says it's by the power of the Spirit. So this example, power by the Holy Spirit here in the context, I would say very clearly is an example of character. And it's character functioning, and as believers are getting along in this assembly. Does everybody kind of see that?
How long did the Simon get?
It
says here this was written in
51.
Jesus said it's been about 15 years.
Well, let's say this.
So would the sign just have ceased?
No, they hadn't ceased yet. And one of the reasons we know that is when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells them not to despise prophecies. Paul writes about the same, close to the time that he writes Romans, he also writes 1 Corinthians. And when he writes 1 Corinthians, from Paul's point of view, all the gifts are still potentially functioning. That doesn't mean every church is seeing all those gifts, But some of those churches are seeing some of those supernatural gifts. By the time he writes Hebrews, which is at, just after the end of his Roman imprisonment, and Timothy is about to be released, he uses the word in chapter 2 that he confirmed, and he uses it in a past tense, indicating that there's a good chance at that time that the majority of those supernatural spiritual gifts had ceased. Because we're looking at that time, about 30 years. So think about that. In their world, 30 years, some of the, think about that. If you were 50 years old when the day of Pentecost happened, and you got saved, and let's say you get the gift of tongues or the gift of healing or something like that, 30 years on, what are you? You're 80. And in our world, guess what? If you're a male, most males don't live to be 80. Most males live to be about, I think I saw a couple weeks ago, 78. It's kind of about the maximum lifespan of the average American male today. Okay. So. They say every year as a male that you live or a female that you live, that distance is pushed out there just a little bit further beyond the average. For every year that you're in existence, it potentially pushes that out there. Anyway, so it throws it off. But anyway, so the point is, probably a lot of those people that received gifts in the very early years of the church weren't around by the time Paul writes Hebrews. A lot of them may have passed away. Because I don't think God stripped people of gifts. I think it's just that as those believers passed away, the gifts went with them.
So when Paul, though, there's an example, I can't remember where it is, maybe you can tell me, and he couldn't heal someone.
Well, he talks about at the end of 2 Timothy 4, he says that, I can't think of his name right now, but he says, I left him behind at my lead is sick.
Yeah.
But remember, Paul couldn't heal himself either. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he asks the Lord. So I think we need to understand.
Timothy to
take a little wine for the sake of his stomach. Yeah. Yeah. So.
But wasn't there someone you couldn't, there was about raising from the dead or something?
Not that I'm familiar with. But I think we should be clear on healing. I don't think God gave the gift of healing just so that everybody in the body of Christ could be healthy. It was a sign gift to point out certain things. It wasn't just that, oh, so-and-so's got an illness, let's go over to their house and fix their tummy, you know.
Validation.
Yeah, it was there to validate. So I don't think they just went around and healed people left and right. Please.
Along with what you said about this being character, correct me if I'm wrong, but he just came from Philippi, didn't he, when he comes to Thessalonica?
Yes.
And so, and what it goes into from here is the example of suffering. And so there, he shares the gospel, and he'd just been beaten and in prison out of Philippi, comes to them, and he's there for 3 weeks, or 5 weeks maybe, and they witnessed it. He still has the bruises and the bleeding sores from the beatings, and he's still sharing this message of Jesus, you know.
He has, and by the way, what Josh is saying is important again, because he hasn't written 1 Corinthians yet. So the gift of healing is still active. And yet when Paul shows up here, exactly what Josh is saying, he didn't have somebody come and lay hands on him in Philippi to heal him. The jailer had to take and tend to the wounds of Paul and Silas. And those wounds were bad, remember? They were whipped, and the Romans knew how to whip people. And they didn't whip people like the Jews did. The Jews did 40 lashes minus one so that they didn't go too far. The Romans didn't care. If they whipped you to the point that you died... So, yeah. So their beating was bad. But they weren't healed of that. Turn to Ephesians 1. I appreciate what Josh is saying because that is going to bear in with what we're going to. But I wanted to look at one more passage. I have some others here, but we'll look at these. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And by the way, most of the time when power occurs and it refers to miracles, most of the time it's in the plural. I noticed I had that in my notes. I just hadn't got to it yet. But verse 19.
Like powers and wonders.
Yes, so it's almost always in the plural. And he says in let's go to verse 18. It says, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Same noun that he's using over in 1 Thessalonians, of his power to us, those who are believing, according to the inworking of his mighty power by strength, which he inworked in Christ, raising him from the dead and sitting him at his right hand. In other words, the point is, guess what? The same power that God used, the Father used, to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that Paul says works in us. And what does it work in us? To make us Hercules? To make us Captain America? No, it's power of a changed character. Power to be different. Really, it's mental power. It's power to keep it together here when everything's crushing down around us and we just want to go, ah, I don't want to deal with this. Or like my granddaughter, you know, 2 years old. Something doesn't go her way. She wants to just fall on the ground and go, ah, just cry. None of us ever feel like that, do we, in life? I bet we all feel like that in life. I don't care. I'm not going to ask Josh and Gary and the other guys to admit it, but there are times in my life, my wife would testify, if I had my way, I at 55, I would just fall on the floor and just cry and whimper, you know, because there are times that things are just like, I don't want to deal with this. It's just not fun. But he gives us the ability to keep it together and to be able to watch him take us through these things. Not to make all the problems go away, but to watch him, again, laying emphasis on him, carry us through this thing. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Having said that, and see what he says here now in 1 Thessalonians 1, that he knows their election. Why? Because our good news in verse 5 didn't come to you, was not caused to come to you only in word, but also by power. In other words, there was a work of power that happened that was in you. Even by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was doing this. And then in much full assurance. So the Holy Spirit's the one that worked out this power in these individuals. He's the one that actually, well, let's put it this way. He's the one that changes our lives. We just say God changes our lives. But in reality, the scripture indicates that the Spirit is the one actively carrying out a lot of this work in our lives today in this present dispensation. It's part of it. It doesn't mean the Father and the Son don't have works that they do, but I believe the exercise of that power is really being exercised by the Spirit in our lives. He's the one that's taking God's power and putting it into motion when we allow him to do it rather than fight him on it and try to do, I got this, you know. We just put it this way. We as Christians, we're kind of like the little kid to go, no, I do. What they mean is, I don't need your help. I do it. And we're kind of like that. We don't want somebody to help us do things. We never would tell that to God, would we, as Christians? We're not so presumptuous. But we do that, don't we? Now, he says there in verse 5, in much full assurance. When you received the gospel, did you receive the gospel because somebody had presented the gospel to you and they gave you a bunch of arguments and you were like, yeah, that all is kind of logical and that makes sense. And I haven't heard anybody make a better appeal. I think I'll go with that. Is that the way you responded to the gospel? Turn to Colossians right before this and turn back to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, I say this so that no one should lead you astray logically by means of, my interlinear says, persuasive speech. It's a word in the Greek that meant plausible words. Okay, I could see that. You ever heard anybody that comes to you and you're trying to, you're talking with a friend and you're trying to figure something out and they're going, I bet it's like this. You ever have those discussions with someone? It doesn't have to be the Bible. It could just be something that happens. I bet it's like this. Josh was explaining to me a number of business things Sunday afternoon after church. He was telling me, but there weren't the times that Josh was going, well, I kind of think that the business sort of runs like this and this kind of happens here, and I'm sitting there going, oh, okay, I kind of could. He wasn't presenting plausible. He's just saying, this is what you do. You do this thing, and this is what's happening here, and this happens here. But this is exactly what he says people do. And he says, don't let people lead you astray with plausible arguments. In other words, people presenting themselves as Christians can come along all the time and say,
what about this?
Don't you think it maybe could go like this? What?
Consider.
Yeah, consider this. Have you ever considered it like this? The Christians go, oh okay, oh. If they don't know their word really well, if they don't know God's word well, yeah, Christians can be kind of deluded, as he say. They follow a logical argument that a person presents to them. And then he makes a statement down in verse 6. And this, I'm skipping over verse 5, but he's talking about their firmness. But verse 6, therefore, this is going right back to what he said here. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, did you receive him as just kind of a logical, plausible solution to your problem? No. You received Jesus Christ in faith where you realized God did it all. You had no other alternative. There was nothing else that was going to work. That's the way God planned it. And you believed that you would be forgiven and right because of what he did. What Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, talking to these people, now he's warning the Colossians because they had people that were trying to deceive them in that way. The Thessalonians aren't in that situation. He's going to bring up in chapter 3 that he was worried that that might be happening, but it isn't happening at this point. And so he says in verse 5 that he says that the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and by the Holy Spirit, and in, not some full assurance, but much full assurance. And that word full assurance in the Greek is a word meaning to be fully carried, fully supported. I remember a number of years ago when Dan Adams organized a work party, and there was a couple of the different days that a whole bunch of guys went out to Sue's place and worked on, finished putting siding up on the shop. And Dan had a lot of scaffolding, sturdy scaffolding, anchored to the building. You didn't get up on that scaffolding and thinking, I hope this holds. Now, you ever seen pictures of third world countries where they're working on buildings and their scaffolding are sticks and stuff, and you're going, oh man, I could not get up on that. That looks like that thing is just going to fall apart. Spindly, walking on one single board up there, one step off, that's it, you're down three floors. I always picture that in my mind because this word means to be fully carried or fully supported. This is this idea that you're on something that is really sturdy. And he says, when you guys came to salvation, it wasn't like, okay, I'll try your Jesus out. It sounds like it might work. Sounds like maybe he can do it. I don't know. We'll find out. It wasn't like that. It's full assurance. It's like, yes, he did do it all. And I'm saved. And I am forgiven. And I am righteous. And I don't have a shadow of a doubt about that. And I don't know if it has to do with the way I was taught growing up in the church. And you guys are going to think I was just an awful person because I'm always saying this. I just know growing up as a Christian kid in my house, I was not a great kid all the time. I got in trouble for stuff and I did bad things. But you know what? The one thing that I never worried about was that I was going to lose my salvation. Never, ever crossed my mind growing up as a kid. And I think maybe it was because of the way I was taught the Word of God. I don't know. It was because I was taught that salvation was God's work, not mine. And I think sometimes when Christians, when we kind of don't present the gospel as clearly, I mean, we may present the facts of the gospel, but some people come to salvation and they maybe just have an inkling out there that some way, well, didn't I maybe do a little something? And I think that there are people that really came to maybe salvation. I don't know. I'm always worried about exactly where to go with that situation. That you get people that are kind of wondering, maybe I could lose my salvation. And I always wonder, is that because they haven't really believed the gospel exactly the same? Or because they've had such poor teaching that they don't really know on whom they rest? He says, that wasn't with you guys. Much full assurance. Even as you know what sort we were caused to become among you because of you. In other words, you guys knew what God did with us. And we didn't present Christ with this plausibility. We presented him as this is the solution. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 4? It's Acts chapter 4, I believe. What does he say when they're when that crowd is standing around him and they want to know about the man that they healed. And he goes, we didn't heal him. It wasn't our power or godliness that healed him. It was faith concerning Jesus Christ. He says, what this man was healed by that power. And then he presents him Jesus Christ. And what does he say? And Jesus Christ is an option. What does he say? I think that's really important when we present the gospel. We don't apologize in any way for God and the gospel and what it is. We don't go, I don't want to offend you. You know what? The gospel is going to offend people. Mm-hmm. Paul said that. Paul says the gospel is offensive. You know why it's offensive? Because it tells people you can't do anything. You don't have anything to offer God. And as Paul presented that gospel, he presented that with that full assurance, fully carried, that this is what it is, so that when the Thessalonians believed, they were fully carried. It wasn't that they were accepting a plausible situation. And Paul says, we watched all that play out is the way you received the gospel. And what God even did in us when we came before you. Kind of going back to pivoting off of what Josh was reminding us of his arriving from Philippi and the condition that he was. When he says, what kind we were caused to be among you. Think about what that must have meant for Paul just to kind of keep it together physically or mentally. Dealing with, did God physically just take the pain away so he didn't feel all those wounds? He never says that. He never indicates that. And then verse 6. And you were caused to become imitators of us and of the Lord. He doesn't say we forced you to do this. He says you were caused to become imitators of us. Now we're going to come back and we're going to deal with that issue of imitators next week. What? Oh, not next week. That's right. 2 weeks. That's right. Next week is the night before Thanksgiving. A lot of people will be doing other things. But you were caused to become imitators of us and of the Lord. And he's going to explain, not here, but he's going to explain in the next chapter what that meant to be an imitator. And it's not what we think. It's not that he watched him and go, oh, he did it that way, so I'm going to try to do it that same way too. There's a different thing that he's going to use, and he's going to state it. If you're reading through 1 Thessalonians, and I encourage you to be doing that, be reading through this letter. It's an easy letter to read through once a day. It's not hard. You'd be like Stan Nelson. After a while, I'll be teaching something, and you could be filling in all the details because I could have said, Stan, just take the study, because there were so many things that he put together just reading the letter almost every day while we went through this letter. And it's just amazing how you begin to see things in doing that. But you'll see how this comes together. I think one of the things that we just take, I hate to use a takeaway because that's kind of a pop phrase these days, but if there's a takeaway from this, I think one of the evidences that Paul says is that when people really do believe the gospel, it doesn't mean that their life is spotless and incredible the rest of their life and the rest of it. But I think that there is real evidence at the outset of their Christian life that God really has worked to change in them. And there is some things. I've told you this, I'm very skeptical of those people that respond in a moment and then they have no interest in ever talking with you ever again, no interest in showing up at church for any kind of Bible study or instruction or hanging out with other believers. In fact, they maybe just kind of even keep their distance from you. I'm always a little suspicious because every time you find people saved in the New Testament, following their salvation, they want to be with believers because they're like that baby that craves milk. They're like that babe that craves something. I'm misusing 1 Peter because that's not really what Peter's telling us happens, but that is kind of what the scriptures seem to indicate. Now, things may change after a while. You may get saved, and after a while, you get enticed by other things. But there is a lot of interesting evidence about what happens, at least initially, as part of that salvation. It's God's evidence. And I don't know that God does it for our sake, but Paul says, we did get to see it. Paul got to witness it. That was something that was really encouraging for him, and for Silas, and for Timothy. Any other comments or questions? Okay.
So I was wondering how you keep saying how God doesn't need us. God is the one saving us. He's doing the work. Well, how's that fit in with Kanye West this week? Yeah, did you hear about him?
Yeah, but I don't know much about the whole thing. I've tried to find information online. I'm not getting
it. It was all publicized a lot this week. He says he had a big thing at Joel Osteen's church, and he interviewed him. He's up there talking, and he said, now God has the greatest artist ever created working for him.
Who said that?
That's not his comment.
That's what he said.
First he says, I've told you already about how I had problems with pride and cockiness. But now God has the greatest artist he ever created.
Glad the pride thing was taken care of.
Do you think he's actually a believer?
No.
I don't know his testimony.
I don't know. I was know of it. So. Young.
And then Franklin Graham was interviewed after that, and they're asking, what do you think of this? What do you think of this? And Franklin Graham, you know, he was just like, you know, I pray for Kanye, and if Jesus Christ can use him for good, I praise God. You know, so it was a very
politically correct
comment, you know. It was like Dr. Schaefer used to say, if he did a funeral for an unsaved person, and you don't want to preach him into the grave, you know, or anything like that. You're there to give hope to the living. And he would say, this so-and-so person moved into another realm of existence instead of saying heaven or hell. He didn't want to lie and say they were in heaven, you know. So I felt like that's what Franklin Graham did.
Okay. Yeah, but at the same time, you know, only God knows Kanye West's heart, and he could be reflecting something that's still from his old manner of life.
Sure.
This has only been a short period of time. And can you imagine what the believers in the New Testament thought when Paul got saved, who had been out killing them?
Oh, yeah.
And then they say, oh, Paul's saved now. You think that they had any intrepidation? Well, do you think he's really saved?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
You know?
Yeah.
So we don't know.
No, we don't.
Yeah, and we know that they doubted. Because we know that when he tried to get together with the believers in Jerusalem, and that's 3 years later, they don't want anything to do with him. They're scared to death of the guy three years later.
I hope Kanye West did get saved. Yep. It has had a bit of change in his life already. Time will tell.
I'm skeptical, too. But I hope he is.
It's going to be hard if he hangs out with Joel Osteen.
I'm just...